We have been looking at the subject of the church. And we've spent three Sunday evenings so far looking at this subject. We saw, first of all, the meaning of the word. The English word church comes from the Greek word kuriakos, which means of the Lord, which is not found in the Bible when it refers to what we call the church. Just to confuse matters, the word that is used in the Bible is the word ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means those who are called out. It means an assembly, a congregation, a gathering of people. And it's used widely in Greek to refer to political meetings, for example. And so it is therefore clear that when we read about the church in the scriptures, it's talking about a gathering of people. It is not talking about a building. It is not talking about an organization. It is talking about a gathering, an assembly of people. And specifically in the scriptures, it is an assembly of those whom God has called out of the world. We saw it is not an organization, but rather a spiritual body. It is composed of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is composed of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a spiritual body. And so we are wrong, biblically, to speak about the Church of England, because that is an organization. And as an organization, it cannot be a church in a biblical sense. There may be churches within the Church of England in a biblical sense, but the Church of England as a body is not a church. The same is true of the Roman Catholic Church. It cannot be a church because it is an organization. It may have within it churches, assemblies of believers, but as an organization, it is not a church. And the same holds true for the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, the United Reformed Church, and all the others, because these are organizations. They are not assemblies, congregations, or gatherings of believers. We saw that the church is composed of believers, not perfectly discerned, because it is impossible for us to know absolutely who are true believers and who are not. We can have a fair stab at who are true believers, and we can have a fair stab at those who are not true believers. And so we exclude from the membership of the church those who clearly are not believers, those who do not believe what the Bible says, who do not profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who do not live godly lives. But just because someone does appear to believe the right things and professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and appears to be living a godly life, that is no guarantee that they are believers. But we receive them on the basis that they profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not seeking a pure church. We are not saying that every single member of a church is a true believer. We are speaking about what Geoffrey Nuttall called, and indeed what the Puritans called, visible saints. Those who give the appearance of being believers. Those who give a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people, if you were to go and do a survey around the country and ask people, what is a Christian? Some people say, well, I'm a Christian because I'm a nice person. But you can be a nice person, you can be a very nice person, and yet not be a Christian. There is the story told in Northern Ireland, where we are aware that there has been a conflict of various levels of severity for hundreds of years between the Catholics and the Protestants. And one person was asked, are you a Catholic or are you a Protestant? And the response was, neither, I'm an atheist. No, What I want to know is, are you a Catholic atheist or a Protestant atheist? And it just illustrates that in the minds of some people, these are just labels applied to certain social groups as opposed to what they actually believe. When we use the term Christian, we are talking about those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of their sins and seek to live a godly life. And so when we're talking about a true church, not a pure church, a true church, we're talking about a church that is composed of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and give evidence that that is what they are. We then looked last week as to how the church should be organised. Although it is not an organisation, churches need to be organised. And so we had a short look at structure. How are churches structured? How are they organised? Do we have what is called an episcopal system, where above the local church there is a man in authority who is usually referred to as a bishop, and above him there may be another bishop, and above him an archbishop? Different systems use essentially the same idea, but perhaps different terms. In Presbyterianism, above the local church, you have meetings of elders. And above that, you may have several levels of synods, where the elders meet, and eventually you get to a general assembly that covers a whole country. But we looked, and we found no evidence for this in the scriptures at all. The one passage that people would point to say, look, here is a synod in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, we saw that this was not a synod of churches. This was one church sending messengers to another saying, men have come to us from, claim to come from you, with a message that appears to be different from the one that we believe. We'd like to know if these men have any authority from you. And the Jerusalem church then discussed this, and they concluded these men who had gone to Antioch had no authority, and they were wrong, and they sent a letter to the church in Antioch, in which they just added a few things and said, but we would ask you, because most of us here in Jerusalem are Jews, and we still have certain sensitivities towards certain things, we'd like you to refrain from certain things. So please don't eat black pudding, because we find that offensive. Please don't eat strangled food, because we find that offensive. But beyond that, we are quite happy with what you believed, and we wish to retain fellowship with you. So it was one church discussing a matter that involved them and another church. It was not a formal synod where two or more churches got together and discussed things together and came to decisions that were binding on both churches. But that is what Presbyterians teach. It is not what you find in Acts chapter 15. And so we came to the conclusion from looking at that and other scriptures that each church, each local church, is independent of all other churches. But that does not mean they're isolationists. Still, churches have relations with other churches. And so, we, for example, are an independent church. It doesn't mean we are isolationists. When we meet together next Saturday afternoon, we are hopeful that there will be representatives from many other churches. Some will be like-minded and some will differ from us as to how churches should be organized. But it will illustrate that we are not isolationists, that we are on friendly terms with many different churches in a fairly wide area. Well, we're moving on now to consider in more detail the offices of a church. I hinted at that this last week with the mention of elders. And I've already mentioned again this evening that in some organizations, some church organizations, you have a wide variety of names, some of which I mentioned, and there are others: bishops, priests, deacons, cardinals, archdeacons, archbishops. What does the Bible say should be the people who run churches? Who are those who have authority within churches? And the first one that we mentioned last time and we'll look at in more detail tonight is the office of elder. We've already mentioned last week that the scriptures teach that there should be a plurality of elders within a church. We saw that when elders were appointed, it was elders plural who were appointed. We saw also that the term elder is the same as bishop. Elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and the Greek word that is often translated bishop is episkopos, which means overseer, but is often translated by the word bishop. And we saw that from Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and following, that Paul is talking about the appointment of elders, and then halfway through what he's saying, he starts talking about bishops, but he's talking about the same people. And so it's clear from that passage that bishops, overseers, are the same as elders or presbyters. And Paul, we read in Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 that Paul, returning through the towns and cities that he had already visited, where he had established churches, he appointed elders in every church. And there is a hint from the Greek word that is used that the appointment was as a consequence of the raising of hands. And so therefore, it was Paul saying, these are the men you have chosen to be elders, and so therefore we appoint them. We saw that Paul did this appointment after the church had been founded. He didn't found the church and say, right, you've got to have elders immediately. Paul said, right, well, we've founded the church. Bye-bye, we'll see you after we've come back from our journey. And it was on the journey back that Paul appointed elders. This, I believe, as I said last week, illustrates that life is more important than structure. It is more important that you have a true church composed of professing believers than that you have the right structure. Not to say that structure is unimportant, but life is more important. Now, what is the function of an elder? Well, if we turn to the book of Acts in chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul has gathered the Ephesian elders. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And he stops at Miletus on the coast. Verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and so then he begins to give what is, in effect, a farewell speech. And he says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves as elders and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And here we see again Paul, who is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, refers to them as overseers, that is, as bishops. And their function is to care for the church of God. But not only that, he goes on in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I command you, I commend you, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. Paul is concerned about not just overseeing the members of the church, but also he is concerned about what is taught. He is concerned about the instruction that these people receive, and he warns that there will be people. Jesus refers to false prophets in Matthew chapter 7. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Paul uses similar terminology. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's not saying they're coming in with clubs or with knives to kill people. He says that there are going to be these wolves who will come in and they will say nice, sweet things, and they will lead people astray and cause people to believe the wrong thing. Because believing the wrong thing is dangerous. If I was to tell you that you could go to heaven, and all you had to do to go to heaven was to pay me £500 every year, you might think, that's easy, and every year you'd give me £500. And on the day of judgment, you would discover that was a lie. And you would discover that I'd only been saying that because I wanted to get money out of you. There are people in the world, they might not be after money, but they believe things that the Bible does not teach. And if you believe what they teach, it will lead you astray, and it will lead you away from heaven, and it will lead you into hell. We can never be certain what people's motives are, but this is what some people do. Paul is concerned with what these people teach. We'll come back to that. 1 Peter chapter 5 and the first 5 verses. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is over you, exercising oversight, or being an overseer, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. And you look at ministers of some churches and you think, well, how on earth could Peter have written not for shameful gain when you see these ministers having to go to second-hand shops to buy their clothes, and they're never going to be accused of being overweight because they eat hardly anything, because they're so hard up, because they're getting paid next to nothing. You look at the situation in the church today and you say, well, why on earth do people go into the ministry when there's very little money available? But at the time, quite clearly, there was the possibility of people making money out of the ministry. But you're not to do it for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being shepherds to the flock. There are sadly some who are domineering, and by the force of their personality, perhaps the loudness of their voice, when they speak to people and they say, you must agree with me, they browbeat people. And they don't physically hit people and batter them, but they almost do it, and they make people follow them in what they think should be done and said, and they are domineering. But elders are not to be domineering, they're to be examples to the flock. And notice the words used. Shepherd is used here, and flock use of sheep. Jesus frequently spoke about himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The shepherd cares for the sheep. The shepherd doesn't go running around the field with his shepherd's crook beating the sheep over the head and saying, you do what I tell you. He looks after them. He takes them to those places where there is some nice grass, so they don't have to stick their heads through the fence. Because, as we all know, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. But he cares for them. He looks after them. When wolves come along, he chases the wolves away. And Jesus said, "I am the door." And people read that and they think, how odd. I remember going to Buckfastleigh Abbey, I think, many years ago. And there was an art exhibition on there. And the exhibition included paintings based on Jesus' I am statements in John's Gospel. And you had, "I am the door." And you had a door, a bit like the doors we have in this building, curve and peak at the top. And at the peak at the top, there was a head. And at the sides of the door, where the hinges would be, there was a pair of hands. And the artist thought, well, that must be what Jesus meant. And unfortunately, it shows ignorance of first century and earlier shepherding. What happened was, there would be a pile of rocks in a circle, and at night, the shepherd would take his flock into the stone circle, so they would be kept safe. They would not run away. They would not get lost. And then the shepherd would lie down in the entrance and go to sleep. If any one of the sheep tried to get out, it would have to walk over him. He'd wake up and he'd stop it and send it back with the rest. And so he was the door. You could not get in and out of that stone circle without going through him. That's what Jesus meant. And there is a sense in which elders in churches are to behave in the same kind of way. We are to protect the flock that God has put under our charge. Not by battering them, but by caring for them. And when the chief shepherd appears, Peter continues, "You will receive the unfading crown of glory." We turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the functions, or some of the functions of an elder, are listed in this passage. These are the qualifications for an overseer. Notice what it does say, and notice what it doesn't say. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer or bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. I don't think that means he must be married. I think it means he mustn't be a polygamist, because there were polygamists still around at the time. He must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Notice what is there. It's a list of qualities, a list of qualifications. These are the things that you look for in someone who you are thinking of appointing as an elder. Notice what is not there. What is not there is any sense of a call to the ministry. It's not there. It's not a requirement that Paul has for an elder. Yes, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, fine. But there have been people down the centuries who have said, "God has called me! And how dare you suggest that God hasn't? And so therefore, why do you dare to examine me? You should just accept that I am God's man." Well, I would dare, because it's what the scriptures say. We are to examine people and to see if they have these qualifications and these qualities that are required. And having a call is not on the list. Interesting, because so many people, so many churches think that that's the essential, but not as far as Paul's concerned. But notice that in the middle of the list, it's not the first thing, but in the middle of the list, an elder must be able to teach. Now, we've already seen false teaching can damn. By giving false teaching, people can be led astray. They can end up in hell as a consequence. Or even those who are believers can be led astray, and they can be told it's a good thing to have several wives. It's a good thing to do all manner of strange things that the Bible does not require. And so there is an emphasis in the scriptures, in the New Testament, on avoiding false teaching or correcting false teaching in order that people might be kept on the straight and narrow. At the end of Romans, in Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul speaks about this. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, to the teaching that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So Paul is warning, there is this danger of someone coming along and teaching the wrong things. And they'll come along, and they'll speak to you sweetly, and they'll flatter you. Now, I don't think there's ever any chance of me sweet-talking or giving flattery. People complain that sometimes I'm too blunt. And there are people who have been amongst us who have said, I don't like him and the way he speaks. I'm going somewhere else. Well, that's sad. But that sadly is some people's approach. They're more concerned about hearing sweet talk rather than hearing the truth. And sometimes I do get a bit agitated. I do raise my voice because I get angry over false teaching. It upsets me that people believe the wrong things and consequently do the wrong things. But we should evaluate people on the basis of what they believe and practice and not on the basis of how nicely they say it. Because the devil speaks very sweetly and very nicely. And unfortunately, sometimes people like me are not as sweet as perhaps we should be. And we perhaps put people off listening to what the Bible says as a consequence. But following on from that, in James chapter 3 and verse 1, James makes the statement, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Not because James is concerned about the competition, but because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. When I instruct you from the scriptures, I hope I am instructing you according to the scriptures, and I am correct in my instruction. Because if I am not, I may be an influence upon you for ill. I may misdirect you. You may take what you heard from me that is wrong, and you may teach other people, who may go on and teach other people. And down through the centuries, people may take that false teaching. And so someone who is a teacher of the Word of God has an enormous influence upon other people. Next year is the anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. John Calvin is perhaps one of the most influential theologians in the whole of history. People still read his Institutes of the Christian Religion. People still read his commentaries. He is widely quoted. More recently, we have possibly the greatest preacher of the 20th century, who is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones has been extremely influential, even though he died, 27 years ago. He still exercises an enormous influence, not just through those who knew him, but also through his writings and through his recorded sermons. Unfortunately, there are occasions when I have been discussing things with people, they've disagreed with me and they've said to me, "Ah, yes, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones said," as if that was the end of the discussion. People do the same with Calvin. "But Calvin said," you're not saying that Calvin was wrong. Well, if Calvin said that, then yes, Calvin was wrong. There's a number of things where I think Calvin was wrong. The nature of the church was one thing. The relationship of the church and the state is another thing. Calvin was not infallible, and neither was Martin Lloyd-Jones, and neither am I. And so we who teach have a higher responsibility to be accurate to the Word of God above that of ordinary people. And so as a consequence of the influence we can have on others for good and ill, we will be judged with greater strictness. Now, we have in our day been greatly infected with a movement that is usually called feminism. It's perhaps more accurate to say that it's a movement to say that men and women are the same. And any fool can look at a man and a woman and see that men and women are not the same. If men and women are the same, then when are men going to have time off work for maternity leave? "Oh, I can have paternity..." No, maternity leave. When is a man going to give birth? And of course it will never happen. It's women that give birth, not men. Because we are different. And we're not just different in that way, there's all sorts of ways in which we are different. Remember what Paul says to Timothy as to the requirements of being an elder. "An elder must be the husband of one wife." And so a woman can be an elder if she's the husband of one wife. But more than that, in the previous chapter, and many women, feminists in particular, if there was a feminist here tonight, we would have a hole in the ceiling after I've read this, because they find this incredibly offensive. But what we have here at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now what Paul's telling us about there, going back to Genesis chapter 3, is that there is something fundamental about men and women that distinguishes them one from the other, and that is women tend, and this is not exclusively the case, but they tend to be more trusting and accepting and believing. So when someone says something to them, they'll believe it. Whereas men are much more prone to question and to analyse. It's part of what is different about men and women. And so we're told here, Adam knew exactly what was going on when the devil deceived Eve concerning the forbidden fruit. Remember, fruit, not apple. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was deceived. And by being deceived and by eating of the fruit, she became a transgressor along with her husband. But Adam knew exactly what was going on. Adam willfully ate of the fruit, whereas Eve was deceived and thought it was okay to eat the fruit. And so what Paul is saying here is that if you allow a woman to teach, she's much more easily led astray, and she's much more likely to believe false teaching and then to propagate it than a man is. A man's not immune from propagating false teaching, it's just women are more likely to. It's because of the way women are compared to the way men are. It's not a slight upon women, we're different. I'm very glad to say, I would hate to have to give birth. I'm very glad I'm a man and not a woman. But that's another issue. But elders are to be males only. It's got nothing to do with the Last Supper and Jesus only choosing disciples, and so only men can perform the magic at communion. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with teaching, instruction, and authority. And when I listen to those who are opposed to women priests, it's depressing, because they never talk about what the Bible says. They always come out with theories that have been concocted over the years that don't really derive from the scriptures. Much better to go back to the scriptures and find the reasons. That doesn't mean to say there are not churches which have women ministers, but I believe that they are wrong, because the scriptures speak against it. Ah, people say, yes, but that was the culture of the day. Adam was formed first, then Eve. This wasn't the culture of the day. This is the way men and women are made. That's why Paul goes back to the beginning. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul in verse 8 quotes from the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, the worship leaders. Oh, sorry, that last one isn't there, is it? You will hear in many churches talk about worship leaders. I have looked through the scriptures in vain for this term. It does not exist. And yet, in some churches, it seems to be the most important position that a church could consider filling, almost, in some case I think, above the importance of the minister. But it's not there. What we have are apostles and prophets, and we've seen that apostles and prophets, when we were looking at this last Sunday morning, apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, once laid, not repeated. The apostles and the prophets, they're New Testament prophets, as Paul makes clear at the beginning of chapter 3, the instruments of revelation of God's truth. These were the foundations, so those are not to be repeated. But then we have the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now, evangelists, these are people who would go round from place to place preaching the gospel and establishing churches. Now, some people say that evangelists have disappeared along with apostles and prophets, but there's nothing in scripture to suggest that. So we do need evangelists. But it is usually considered that the phrase, the pastors and teachers, is a compound. It's not talking about the pastors and the teachers. It's talking about one kind of person, a pastor stroke teacher. And the term pastor comes from shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. It's someone who cares for the sheep. If you listen to Beethoven's Pastoral Symphony, you can hear in the music the rainstorm and then the twittering of the birds, because it's all about being out in the country. It's being all very pastoral. And so a pastor is a shepherd. And a pastor is a teacher. And one of the ways that people are pastored, one is that the pastor comes along and, if necessary, puts arms around people and comforts them, but also he instructs people in the truth and applies the truth to their lives to direct them according to the scriptural way in which we should live. Now, some people are better pastors and some better people better teachers. In 17th century New England, they made a great distinction between the two. And so I think his name was John Wheelwright, was the pastor of the church in Boston, and John Cotton was the teacher in the church at Boston. And if you look at any of John Cotton's books, you'll see it talks about him as being the teacher of the church in Boston. And so we have these people given by Christ for a purpose. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The purpose of the pastor and teacher is to instruct the flock that God has put under his charge so that they can carry out the work of ministry, they can encourage and help one another, they can spread the gospel to other people, and they can encourage one another in living godly lives. So that we understand what the Bible teaches, we're not tossed around by every wind of doctrine, and that we help, encourage and build up one another in the faith. Many churches, they think, oh, the minister's job is to do everything. No, the minister's job is to help everybody else do everything. We're all to work, but the pastor teacher has the job of instructing the people in what they should be doing. The elders should be supported by the members of the church that he ministers to. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, there are people who think that, quoting Jesus, freely you have received, freely give, so you should make no charge for anything. 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour. Now, there are some people, the Brethren movement has always castigated the thought of, and it's almost spat out, the professional ministry. And so when they read this, perhaps they think that when it says those who rule well should be considered worthy of double honour, perhaps they think that on the notice board their name should be put up double size. This is not what Paul says. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For, here is the reason. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. We think, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? You would have a stone, and attached to the stone would be a beam, and attached to the end of the beam you'd have an ox, and the ox would go round and round in a circle, grinding the corn, and you'd get corn coming out and being spread all round where the ox is walking. And some mean-minded people would say, oh, we don't want to lose that corn, we'll muzzle the ox, we'll put something over its mouth so it can't stop and eat. And then we can put that back into the stones and we'll get more flour. No, God says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It's working for you and it should share in what it's producing. And so it can stop every now and again and have a nibble. It's being fed because of the work it's doing. And then we get a quote from the Lord Jesus, the labourer deserves his... The labourer deserves his peanuts? The labourer deserves his double-sized words on the notice board. The labourer deserves us to say, what a wonderful man he is. No, the labourer deserves his wages. The labourer deserves his payment for what he does. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of being paid double. That's what Paul's saying. Galatians chapter 6. Now, I'm able to say this freely, by the way, because I don't get paid. And so, if you wanted to give me a 100% pay rise, 100% of nothing is still nothing. That's just an aside. I'm not saying this in order to squeeze anything out of you for my financial benefit. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. One who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches. So you are blessed, you benefit from that which you are taught. Well, if you receive a blessing, you should share that blessing. And Paul's talking about a material blessing. And he goes on, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that also will he reap. If he sows to the flesh, from the flesh he will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Same context. If you don't share what you have with the one who teaches you, then really you're mocking God and you're saying, well, I'm going to receive all this blessing, but I don't give two hoots about the one who's teaching me. Ministers, elders should be supported by the churches to which they minister. And we're nearly done. Once more back in the letter of James, chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Just as an aside, notice, confess your sins to one another. Don't confess your sins to a priest. It's to one another. But of course, according to the Bible, all Christians, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are priests. And so therefore, there is one sense in which we should confess our sins to priests, because that's one another, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in closing, the church should have a plurality of elders ruling over it in each location if there are suitable men available. So you ask the questions that Paul gives and says, right, do we have these people available? Churches should show honour and respect to those who have been appointed over them. And we need to always be looking around at those about us in the church whom we might wish to appoint. I remember being told repeatedly by one young man many years ago that while I was not recognised in the church we were in at the time as an elder, I really was an elder, I was functioning as an elder, because he could see how the qualities and qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 were being exercised by me and were apparent in me. So we need to look around and to see what is available. We should not wait until, oh dear, so-and-so's leaving, we better find someone else. We need to look around and see, are there such people in our midst who have these qualities? In which case, let's appoint them. And if we don't have them, then we might need to go elsewhere to find them. Churches should appoint those who have the suitable gifts. There is a theory which I refer to as the Glow Green theory. I refer to it as the glow green theory because friends in a particular church were seeking a minister. And man after man came through and preached to them, and they discussed, was this man suitable? And they said no. And eventually some friends of ours said, well, what was wrong with the last guy? You say he's not the one. Well, how will we know? Ah, the elderly gentleman said, when the right man comes, we will know. And my friend scratched his head and said, well, I don't know what he means. Does he mean the man's going to stand in the pulpit and glow green? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, here is a list of qualifications. You find someone that has all those qualifications, he's suitable. You don't have to scratch your head and wait for writing in the sky. You don't need to wait for an arrow to point down from heaven saying, this is the man. Use common sense, applying the biblical principles. And sometimes if we're in a larger church, we might look and say, but we have a plethora. There's a lovely word for you, plethora. It means you have lots. A superabundance. A cornucopia. Well, perhaps that's not quite an appropriate word in this context. But you have plenty of people who have all the qualifications. But you've already got plenty of elders. So what's going to happen to these people that clearly have the gifts and the qualities that are necessary to be an elder? Well, you might say, we know a church not far away, and they are lacking in elders. Perhaps we should talk to them and recommend these men we have here to them, so that the glut of those who are suitable to be elders, those men can exercise the gifts that God has clearly given them in a church that clearly needs them. So there is a little bit about elders. And with that, I think we'd better draw to a close, because I think I've probably gone on too long. Next time, God willing, we will look at deacons. But with that, we'll close, and I'll ask, does anybody have any questions or comments?